We certainly won't get covered all of the material that is significant and relevant from this portion of Scripture, which is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. This portion has really come alive to me, and the more I study it, the more meaning and significance and areas of application there are. And in recent months, I've been able to gather more material than I could assemble into my notes. So I feel at a loss tonight to know which to eliminate and which to share. But I'm sure the Lord will direct us. Let's begin by reading this portion of Scripture, and I will read it from this translation, which is a Phillips translation, and you may follow in your own. Beginning with 10 Ephesians 6, Paul says, "In conclusion, then, be strong, not in yourselves, but in the Lord, in the power of his boundless resources. Put on God's complete armor, so that you can successfully resist all of the attacks, all of the devil's methods of attack. For I expect you've learned by now that our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. Take your stand, then, with truth as your belt, righteousness your breastplate, the gospel of peace firmly on your feet, salvation as your helmet, and in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Above all, be sure to take faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile the enemy hurls at you. Pray at all times, with every kind of spiritual prayer, keeping alert and persistent as you pray for all Christ's men and women, and pray for me too, that I may be able to speak freely here to make known the secret of the gospel for which I am, so to speak, an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may speak about it, as is my plain and obvious duty." Our Father, we pause now, and we ask that the Spirit of God would indeed be our teacher tonight. And we pray that he would guide in the things that are said and the things which we pass over. And may they be of significance to us. Our Father, we look to thee to feed us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst tonight and through your word. And we commit this time to thee and pray that thy will might be done and that the word might come to us individually according to our own individual needs. And we pray this that Christ might be honored and glorified, and in his name, amen. Paul's first admonition in this sequence of thoughts is the admonition, be strong in the Lord. And at first glance, this is rather appealing. Men of strength like David's mighty men, men of great faith like Abraham, or men of great courage like Joshua, or men of wisdom, these types of men are certainly respected and admired, and we don't clash with the concept of becoming like one of these. But this concept of strength is not what Paul has in mind here, I'm sure. His thought is based on his own personal experience, not of going from strength to strength, but of strength out of weakness. That is becoming strong by becoming dependent. And this is contrary to our nature. We don't readily respond to the concept of being dependent. Invalids are dependent. The blind, the handicapped, the poverty-stricken, of necessity are dependent upon others. All my life I've been taught to carry my own weight. You've been taught to be self-sufficient, to be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. And then along comes Paul with this rather strange philosophy of becoming strong by becoming dependent. And this is contrary to our way of going. And yet, here is a truth that is precious. Here is a truth that is often lost in the maze of human logic, because this is illogical. And here is a truth that is often forgotten, and if not forgotten, certainly neglected. And here is a truth that can lift burdens. Here is a truth that can transform lives, and that can bring relief and freedom. But it's a truth that we learn by experience. The children of Israel had to learn it. And we see the record of this in their history as recorded in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3 in the Moffat translation says, "You must remember all about how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness these 40 years to teach you your need of him." It took 40 years, and still they didn't learn it. Nor have some of us necessarily learned this in all aspects of our Christian living. To prove you, the scriptures say, to find out if it was your purpose to obey his orders or not. So, he made you feel your need of him. He let you hunger, and then he fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had ever known, that he might make you know that man lives not only by food, but by every word that comes out of the mouth or the lips of the Lord. Paul learned this lesson through the handicap and the discomfort of the physical ailment. You remember his situation, he prayed 3 times that God would heal him. And God answered Paul's prayer, but not as Paul had prayed, not as he had anticipated. The Lord's answer was, "Well, Paul, you just don't have the picture at all. You see, my strength is made perfect in your handicap. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, that ailment of yours, that weakness, that besetting sin, it applies to any, this deepens your dependence. This stimulates the awareness of your need of me." And in the next verse, Paul gives his personal testimony to the reality of this. He tells of his experience, and then he follows it up by saying, "I learned this lesson. When I am weak, then am I strong." The disciples, too, were taught this lesson. They were made to feel their own inadequacies and their need of him through the circumstances in which Christ placed them. For instance, one day he turned to them and he said, feed this audience, 5,000 people. And in so doing, he made them realize their own inadequacy, and he made them aware of him who could do it. And we can trace this experience through their lives in many other places. Jesus Christ himself testified to this truth when he said, "I can of my own self do nothing." And then he left us with the message, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Well, how did the children of Israel learn this lesson? Through their own personal experiences. And how did the disciples learn this lesson? Through their own personal experiences. And how did Paul learn this lesson? By personal experience. And how do we learn it? We don't learn this lesson by reading about it in the scriptures. Perhaps it comes home to us intellectually, but it does not become a part of our life, except as we learn this through our experiences. And these experiences have one common denominator. And that is, they force us to positions of personal extremity. The Their common denominator is personal extremity, pain, agony, disappointment, frustration, failure, weakness. I like Paul's expression earlier in this book where he says, the fact is that what you owe to the hand of God upon you. How is God's hand upon us? Well, it's upon us through the Word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but perhaps no more directly than through our circumstances, irrespective of what they are. Through our circumstances. And what do we learn from the circumstances? Well, for one thing, the theology of God's sovereignty, which is what we're talking about, gets transferred from the storeroom down to the workshop. And we learn this through our experience. Theory becomes reality. And when the sovereignty of God has become a reality in my life, then I no longer see circumstances as anything but directly from His hand. And you know what happens then? I cease to fight the battles that I used to fight. The anxiety of whether or not I am accepted, recognized, whether I meet these standards, these anxieties are just removed from my experience as I learn to trust Christ for these things. I know of no portion of Scripture that has been more significant to me in this area than a portion that you really take it out of context to use it in this context, but it's from Romans 12, as I recall, where it says, and God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory. And I have come to Him time after time, week in, week out, month after month, year after year, and I have pleaded this fact. Because of weakness, because of failure, because of sin in my life. And my only recourse was frustration and bitterness or discouragement or finding release and peace in the fact that what I am is due to His hand upon me. All the weaknesses, all the failure, that's me. I can't be anything else but that. And when I embrace this great truth, that out of weakness, sin, and failure, God will do something great in my life, then the struggle is over. I am no longer at sword points with other people. Because I see that even though I think they're wrong in what they've done to me, I have to interpret that as God's direction for my life at that time. Otherwise, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I can't fight these battles about my reputation and about the circumstances that other people bring to bear on my life. If I really believe in the sovereignty of God, then I have to believe that this is from Him. Let me read a paragraph to you from a book called The School of Prayer by Olive Lyon. I believe it's translated from German or French. This way of living has been described as the sacrament of the present moment. And this phrase comes from a book called Abandonment to Divine Will by a French writer whose name is here, and I won't attempt to pronounce it. I barely made it through the remedial reading class as it was. He lived in the 18th century. We know little about his life, but all of his writings, including letters to various people, are full of one idea that God fills all things with His presence. And in another passage he says the will of God is the essential element, the reality, and the virtue of all things. And apart from the will of God, all is empty and futile. This being so, he argues, all we have to do, and this isn't easy, is to accept the will of God as it is made known to us moment by moment. In the guise of a duty to be done, a trial to be borne, a joy to be received, in every experience of life, without exception, God comes to us. If we receive Him humbly, we can and will do His will. To receive this truth and to act upon it is to find life transformed. Instead of resisting people and things, circumstances, we shall cooperate with all of our hearts, and in so doing, both our circumstances and our relations with the people with whom we live and work will be transformed. And this is true. This is true. Earlier this year, while reading this book, almost simultaneously, I was faced with circumstances that really brought agony to my heart. And for 4 or 5 days, there was this deep hurt. You know what I mean. You can't get to sleep at night. Finally, when you do, you wake up at 3 or 4 in the morning and can't get back to sleep. And the moment your concentration is away from something that has absorbed it, it comes right back to the agony that lives within your very being. And I took this problem to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I surrender my will to this. If this is what you want, fine. Okay, I surrender. Nothing happened. I was still in agony. Lasted 4 days. Took 4 days of praying like this, morning, noon, and night, until emotionally I had been brought to the place where I could accept these circumstances, which I really didn't like. So it says here that all we have to do is accept the will of God moment by moment. Sometimes it isn't easy. Sometimes it isn't instantaneous. But the important thing is that we interpret all these experiences and circumstances and influences that come to bear on our life as, in fact, the will of God. And when we do this, then we qualify to live in His strength. You see, if I fight my battles, Paul didn't say, do the best you can, and God will make up the difference. He said, in conclusion, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And the only way that His power and might can be appropriated in my life is, like Tommy says, through my helplessness, through my sin and failure and recognition of this. By discontinuing my own feeble efforts and committing it to the Lord and letting the Lord work it out. Bishop Hall, the Bishop of Norwich in the 18th century, wrote briefly on this and said, oh, the wonderful goodness of our God that can change our terrors into pleasure and can make our greatest evils beneficial. Is any man by his humiliation under the hand of God made more faithful? Is any man by his temptations or his fall, his sin, become more circumspect? Every Christian is better for his evils. And that's illogical, as is much spiritual truth. Yea, Satan himself, in the exercise of God's children, advantageth them. William Barclay says, when we are not consciously relying on God, then we are inevitably relying upon ourselves. This is why we need to be aware of our weaknesses. This is why the Lord causes us to be aware of our inadequacies, so that we can, in fact, be dependent upon Him. And we need to realize this consciously. A mother's strength and wisdom is so significant in the helplessness of her child. He's unconscious of it. Our problem is that we're conscious that we have a little wisdom and a little sense, and that we think we have a logical process of thinking things through. Be strong in the Lord, not in yourselves, but in the Lord and in the power of His boundless resource. And then Paul talks about the armor. And one rather significant thing that we need to observe regarding the army before we discuss any of the pieces involved is this point, that the armor which we wear in this spiritual warfare must be only that which God appoints. When a soldier goes into battle, it's with the equipment provided for him by his superiors. He is not at liberty to bring to the battlefield and to select the weapons of his own choice. This would create confusion with weapons of every conceivable type, from blowguns to boomerangs. And the logistics of supplying the ammunition needed for these would, of course, be impossible. This point is illustrated in the Old Testament. The children of Israel fought according to God's direction, and often with only the weapons which he appointed, and often according to his prescribed strategy. The appointed means of conquering Jericho must have seemed so very illogical, but with this strategy, Jericho was reduced to a rubble, because they fought according to God's specification. And sometimes with a specified number of men, as in the case of Gideon, who started out with an army of 32,000 men, God reduced this to 300 men, and then he sent these 300 men against an army. The scriptures describe that army when they say, "The army covered the land like grasshoppers, and whose camels were without number, as the sands by the seaside." And that's the kind of an army that God sent Gideon's 300 against. And he was victorious. And then, by way of contrast, the children of Israel, after having defeated Jericho, their second objective was to defeat the city of Ai. They sent a few scouts out. They looked over the city. The scouts came back and they said, "This will be a pushover. We won't even have to send all the troops." And here they met defeat. And we learn as we study this that the reason they met defeat was that they were in violation of a basic law of spiritual warfare. And they were unable to defeat the men of Ai until this law of spiritual warfare had been corrected. Now, considering these facts, it's imperative that you and I employ only those weapons which God has appointed for spiritual warfare. Paul tells us, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not of this world, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And so many times in Christian experience, we hear people tell about their experiences. And because through a series of experiences they have a victory of some kind, they then build their theology on the experience. We've all heard this. So the significant thing is that we evaluate what we're doing in this area of Christian living and make certain that we are using the armor of God, the whole armor of God, and not relying on some concept that has no scriptural precedent. And it's also very significant that we recognize what this armor is. The first clue that we discover is from Romans 13, verse 12. Paul is saying, "The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." And if you do a study on this phrase, the armor of light or the light, you soon discover that this is probably talking about Jesus Christ. And as Pete Carpenter pointed out to me, the New English Bible translates that phrase as Christ. It says, "Let Jesus Christ himself be the armor that you wear." So Paul admonishes us to put on the armor of light. He says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in clamoring and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on Christ." And Paul here advocates not the putting on of positive characteristics such as temperance and sobriety, but he is really saying put on Christ. And these various pieces of armor in all probability represent the characteristics or the graces of Christ. Paul speaks about the belt of truth, and in other portions of Scripture we learn that Christ says, "I am the truth. And you can develop this point. But it's significant for us to realize that we must wear the whole armor of God. And if we are not wearing the whole armor of God, then we are exposed in some area of our life. People talk about the secret of being victorious. I don't know that that's a very accurate concept, because I might be wearing 5 pieces of armor and be totally ignorant about the 6th. And according to these portions of Scripture, I am therefore vulnerable at that point. And it therefore behooves me to know the significance of each piece of armor and what its application is for my life. And if I don't know that, that then is the secret of being victorious. The first piece of armor that Paul speaks about is the belt of truth. What significance does this have in your mind? In mine, it involves the truth of Bible doctrine. This is certainly one aspect of the belt of truth, the truth of Bible doctrine. Paul's letters were filled, and Paul's life was burdened with this problem. His letters are filled with warnings and with teachings that are calculated to keep the Christian from doctrinal error. Much of his ministry, much of his life was devoted to this. And the problem is no less ours today. It exists on every level of Christian experience. For instance, in many schools of theology today, we see it in the form of neo-orthodoxy and existentialism. Numerous denominations today, who yesteryear stood for what we believe to be essential in evangelical Christianity, are modifying their confessions of faith. The Mennonites over here in the Midwest, one part of the Mennonite denomination, has recently come out with a new statement of faith on the Scriptures. They no longer say the Bible is the Word of God. They say the Bible merely contains the Word of God. Last month, Christianity Today reported about the United Presbyterian Church in the USA. They're now moving toward a revision of their Westminster Confession. Now, if you've ever read the Westminster Confession, you'll be delighted with it, because it's tremendous. It was written 300 years ago and hasn't been altered since. The new confession, which, if it is accepted, will be called the Confession of 1967. And it denies most all of what you and I believe basic and essential to evangelical Christianity. The Lutheran Church of Sweden has recently appointed a special committee to reconsider the position which they took in 1951, condemning all premarital sexual relationships. But now there are men in the denomination who think this is absurd, because these relationships are being practiced by 80% of the young couples. So they want to rewrite their confession of faith so that it meets the standards of mankind, so that they don't create conflict in the minds of their people. Christianity Today said the theologians work to characterize humanity. No, I'm sorry. The theologians work not to Christianize humanity, but to humanize Christendom. The rather evident trend today. Also, Christianity Today came out with a rather interesting article on the problem of biblical illiteracy today among lay people and people who claim to be Christians. And this is evidenced in the results, they say, of a test given to 150 students of a church-related school, a denominational school in America. And they say that these students were members of Christian churches and had never known a day without religious influence. They gave them a test, and these are some of the answers that were given in the test. The story of Abraham was found in the book of Ruth. The Roman persecutions were the great event of the Old Testament. The Exodus was the return of the Jews to Palestine after World War II. The Ten Commandments were given by Jesus from the Mount of Olives And some of the wisdom books of the Old Testament were Acts, Paradise Lost, and Lord of the Flies. Jesus was born in Rome. His mother's name was Gabriel. He was baptized at Pentecost by John the Baptist in the Red Sea. The earliest of the four Gospels was Genesis. Moses turned the Red Sea blue during the Exodus. And Joan of Arc was the Hebrew heroine who saved her people from Haman. The mother-in-law of Ruth was Mary Magdalene, and her famous great-grandson was Noah. Jesus was betrayed by Samson and died at Bethlehem. And I say that the belt of Bible doctrine, the belt of truth, is a critical issue today, and that it behooves us to make certain that our belt is complete, and that as it is complete, we are able to influence others with the necessity of believing God's word, its sufficiency, and the authority of it. And not only must this belt of truth be complete, not only is it imperative that if we are to be free from doctrinal error, we're going to have to really know the word. This in itself is true. We don't gainsay this. But this is not enough simply to be orthodox. Now, this letter of Paul's, Ephesians 6, warned the Ephesian Christians about not only having a belt of truth, but of wearing it. It's one thing to have Bible knowledge. It's one thing to possess it. It's another thing to use it or to apply it. And the significance of this is brought out in a very dramatic way, because some 30 years later, after Paul had written his letter, John wrote to these same Christians. And John's letter is Christ's letter to one of the seven churches, Ephesus, in Revelation, the second chapter. And this was their problem. Application. Christ's letter to the Christians at Ephesus through John in Revelation 2 commended these Christians for three outstanding characteristics. In their service for Christ, they labored to the point of physical exhaustion. Secondly, they were triumphantly patient in the face of trial and hardship and the loss of personal belongings. They didn't just suffer these losses with a sort of a Puritan attitude of somehow I'll endure this, but they were triumphant in the loss and disappointment and hardship which they suffered, and Christ commended them for this. And thirdly, he commended them because they were orthodox, because they had this belt of truth. Men had come into their presence for the purpose of subverting their faith, and they had resisted the teachings of these men, and they had remained true to the Scriptures. They were orthodox. And then Christ said to them, he says, but I have one thing against you. And the King James says, you've lost your first love, but the Moffat and some other modern translations translate it this way. It says, you've stopped loving one another as you did at first. And the Lord told them in this warning, you either correct this lack of application of the word, or I will remove the Holy Spirit from your witness, and your usefulness will come to an end. And the warning was not heeded, and the witness of the Christians at the city of Ephesus was lost. Of the seven churches, one heeded the warnings given, and we have a witness there today. But not at Ephesus, because there was not an application, there was not a wearing of the belt of truth. So we must not only know it, but we must wear it. We must make application of the word. Dick Halverson, in his letter called Perspective, which is sent to businessmen, a weekly devotional for businessmen, wrote on this subject earlier this month, and he said this, theological knowledge and spiritual maturity are not identical. One does not mature on the basis of accumulated religious data. He matures in terms of obedience, application. In fact, this one explanation for the spiritual adolescent, this one explanation for him, he became more interested in what he could learn than in what he could be. Spiritual truth is not intended simply to teach us something, but to make us something. Spiritual truth goes to the heart and to the will more than to the head and to the intellect. A man can never be the same after hearing God's truth spoken in the power of God's Holy Spirit. He will either obey and go forward, or he will ignore it and die a little. There's never anything merely academic in Jesus Christ. His words are always moral, always involve a personal issue, always demand action of some kind. And this is why the spiritual life of some has crystallized and become static. A man becomes enamored with the purely intellectual aspects of theology and lets knowledge lead him away from an intimate personal walk with the Savior. John wrote in the 3rd John, 4th verse, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And to walk in truth, obviously, is to make application to the truth. And not only must we make application of Bible doctrine to our lives, but we must also walk in the truth in the sense that we are truthful in all that we do and in all that we say. Now this aspect could well come under the breastplate of righteousness, but it does also involve truthfulness. Absolute honesty in conversation, absolute honesty in conduct, absolute honesty in everything that we do and say. Several years ago, I traveled with a Christian worker. We were working on a project together and had come into this particular city where there was a businessman we both knew. And in the process of our time with this man, with the businessman, the Christian worker I was with related a particular need. He mentioned that there was a need in his family. It involved money. He let the need be known in a rather gracious way, and the businessman responded graciously by writing out a check. I think the need was $109, so he wrote out this check for $109 and handed it to the Christian worker. 2 days later, we were in another city, and this Christian worker began to relate to a third party how God had provided his need. And he said that there was this need, and he described it, and then he said that this check was given to him by this businessman down here. And he completely left out the detail that he had told the man that he had a need and that he had told the man how much his need was. And the impression of the whole thing was that God's hand was on this Christian worker in a remarkable way. And as I observed this, I thought, that's not quite the truth. And I got to thinking about this, and I realized that in other ways I had done the same thing. I could travel and on the plane have a witnessing opportunity. And so when I come back to my community of friends, I share this witnessing opportunity. And I leave a little detail out here and I elaborate just a little bit on this point. And when I'm all through, boy, it sounds like the Lord's hand was on my life in a remarkable way. And we can't live this way. A little habit like this is all Satan needs to get an inroad into our life. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. About a year ago, I think, at this time, or was it? Well, anyway, it was some months ago. We'd had a conference here. Bob Foster spoke one evening. The next day, about 5 of us were meeting over in the Pink House on a committee, and I had not appreciated a couple things that Bob had said, so I articulated this in the front of these other men. And I had no sooner said that than I realized that I criticized Bob and that this was wrong and that I had purposed in my heart to make these things right when I did them. So the next day I got a hold of him and I said, this is what I said about you. And I shouldn't have said it. Whether I believe it or not is insignificant. Whether I'm right or wrong is insignificant. I said it and I shouldn't have. And we had a good time over it. And then I went to each of the men that I had said it in front of, and I made it right with them. I think this kind of honesty with one another is essential. See, if I hadn't gone to Bob and told him this, somebody else would have. It would have gotten to him. And then that would have created a little wedge, perhaps, between us. And that's the way Satan gets in. And maybe this illustration comes under the belt of truth, or maybe it comes under the breastplate of righteousness, but no matter where it comes, we've got to wear these pieces of armor in this simple application, in these ordinary garden variety ways, or Satan enters our life. Let's talk for just a moment about the breastplate of righteousness. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this with you, because this already is an important factor in your life. But the significance of this is what we've been talking about, really. And I usually introduce it by saying that there is a lot of talk in the Western world about the necessity of maintaining a hard line against communism. And the fact is that this is our policy. McNamara articulated this in his last annual report, and he pointed out that if we pull out of Vietnam, communism will take it over. And if we don't go back into one of the Asian countries, then in no time at all, communism will have taken over all of Asia. That's why we're in Vietnam today. You may not believe it, I do, but that's our policy. And the policy is that we must maintain a hard line against communism. The application is that we as Christians must maintain a hard line against sin. And this is what the breastplate of righteousness represents, holy living. Our tendency is to be soft on sin. That's our tendency. Chuck Ferris spoke at the Southern California NAV conference in December. And he pointed out how in just the reading of Time magazine, almost every issue contained articles which, if he read them, would stimulate him physically, would stimulate his imagination with impure thoughts. Now, normally we would say, well, I can read Time magazine. I can read the newspaper. But can we? I think it's a good point. No matter where the article is, if it has a tendency to compromise our stand with purity and holiness, then we ought not to be reading it. And our responsibility is to proclaim an all out war against sin, especially what I would call bosom sins. Those are sins that are basically private in nature. They can exist within us, and others generally don't know they're there. Eventually they become evident, because there can be no peaceful coexistence between the holy and the unholy in the Christian life. One or the other will eventually dominate the life. This is inevitable. If I make the practice of harboring resentment in my life, this sin will someday dominate my life. Not tomorrow, not 1967, but maybe 1987. When we talk about men in their 40s and 50s who suddenly have gone into immorality and sin, we're talking about men who down through all the years of their life have tolerated compromise. And this is simply the fruit of it. There have been in their lives bosom sins, and they have practiced and allowed these to exist. Self-pity, jealousy, critical attitude, sins of the imagination, of pride, or of impurity. If these are practiced over an extended period of time, they soon dominate my life. I'm sure this is what Proverbs is referring to, at least in part, where it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And there are a score of scriptures which speak to this very point. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is set in them to do evil. And the psychologists bear this out. They call this psychological acceptance. When in our inner being we allow something to exist, or we practice it in our imagination, we become that very thing. Bishop Hall again writes to this point, and he says, many have yielded to go a mile with Satan who never intended to go two. But once on their way, they've been unable to leave his company. And there are many who today live in open profaneness, who never thought they'd sink to such a low level, but Satan has beguiled them with modest beginnings. And when we wear the breastplate of righteousness, we are simply executing an all-out war against these sins of the inner man. And when we allow them to exist, and when we take them out of this little room in our heart, and we give them our attention and our affection, and then put them back, when we tolerate them, we must recognize that we are not wearing the breastplate of righteousness and therefore vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And if we're not being victorious, perhaps this is one of the reasons. It's not a secret, it's a lack of application. Well, let's take a quick look at the third piece of armor that Paul speaks about. There are six, and all five of which are defensive, and the sixth is both defensive and offensive, which of course is the sword of the Spirit. But let's look very briefly at this phrase, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this, at first glance, seems so very obscure. What is the significance of feet shod with the gospel of peace? One of our first clues is, of course, that familiar portion of Scripture from Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, it seems that the point that Paul is making here is that what we have on our feet generally indicates what we plan to do, what we plan to commit ourselves to. We have bedroom slippers on our feet. Well, it's probably because we're going to commit ourselves to the bed or to the house. We're settling down for the evening. We never go around the house in a pair of golf shoes because that ruins the hardwood floors and they're uncomfortable. We have ski boots on not for comfort because they're miserable. They're the most miserable thing you can wear on your feet. Why do you wear them? Because you plan to ski. And I think this is the point that Paul is making, that what we have on our feet is an indication of what we have in our heart, what we intend to do. Now, in the olden days, these shoes, or these greaves, as they were called, often made of brass, were worn to protect the feet of the soldiers against sharp sticks, and these sharp sticks were often prepared in a defensive area like our modern-day minefields. A defending army would get out there and they'd plant sticks in the ground so that nobody could cross that area, at least rapidly, without wounding themselves or injuring their feet. This was a common practice, so a part of the armament of necessity were brass shoes. They also enabled the soldiers to stand in slippery places and to move with quick and certain steps. Now, the soldiers wore greaves because in their hearts they were committed to do battle. And if in my heart I do not maintain this commitment, then I am, by virtue of that neglect, exposed to the attacks of Satan. If in my heart I do not possess this intention to witness and to proclaim Christ's gospel, then I am not, in fact, wearing all of the pieces of the armor. Without this intent, we are exposed to Satan's attacks, even as the soldier of Paul's day was inadequately equipped when without proper protection for his feet. And I know that this is true just from my own personal experience. I have a tendency to go through cycles. When the tendency or the commitment to witness has sort of faded from prominence, and it's possible for me to go on a trip and to travel on a plane and just sort of exist there incognito. I slip into my seat, I pull out my magazine or whatever it is I read. I have no concern for the people about me. The concern to share a word of my personal testimony has dissipated, and I recognize that when I am in that frame of mind, I am not prayerful, I am not exercising an all-out war against bosom sins near as carefully, I am in fact not wearing these shoes and consequently more vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. I know this is true in my life, I've observed it. And the only solution for me, I know that this isn't true of all of you, but this is an area of my life that really requires a lot of attention. I am not gifted as a witness, as some of you. And I don't constantly carry in my heart that burden. If I have burdens, they're for something else. And perhaps that's the way it has to be because of my responsibility. But I know that I have to constantly work in order to maintain this attitude, this commitment to witness. And I notice also that Paul, he talked about the armor. You'll notice as we read this portion of Scripture, he talked about the spiritual warfare. He said, wear the whole armor of God. He describes the six pieces. He gets all the way through the armor. Then he comes to the issue of prayer, says, pray at all times. And then he says, and pray for me too, that I may be able to speak freely here, to make known the secret of the gospel for which I am, so to speak, an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may speak about it as it is my plain and obvious duty. And this is a basic principle that I find works in my life. If I make a habit of praying that I will be not incognito, but looking for opportunities to witness and to identify myself as a Christian, makes all the difference in the world. As Paul's example, then NEB says, not only pray that I may speak with boldness, but that I might speak the right words. And how often we need the right words. How often after an opportunity to witness, we realize, boy, why didn't I think to say so-and-so? And yet we find that if we make this a matter of real prayer, and we're mentally prepared for these occasions, the right words are there at the right time. It's thrilling to see how the Lord works. And this, I believe, is an important part of wearing or having our feet shod with the gospel of preparation of peace. Well, here's the NEB on this. It says, and pray for me that I may be granted the right words when I open my mouth and may boldly, you know, Lauren points out that boldness is unembarrassed freedom of speech. To be able to share a testimony with this freedom, this unembarrassed freedom of speech, that I may be granted the right words when I open my mouth and may boldly and freely make known his hidden purposes for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may speak of it boldly as it is my duty to speak. Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, the New English Bible. The point being that we must not remain incognito, but we must identify with Christ, whether we're in the grocery store doing our shopping, traveling on a plane, working with people that we see every day. We need this constant maintenance of this basic commitment to the battle. And I think what Dietrich Bonhoeffer here says about this is what is necessary. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of one of the first disciples who had to leave home and work or and follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. And I find that this is the thing that often I struggle against, is my own will and not being willing to forget the reputation and to identify myself with Christ. It really boils down to the basic Christian, the basic question of who am I really living my life for? Am I living it for myself? Then I won't identify with Christ. If I live it for Him and I'm really committed to this, then what other purpose have I but to identify with Him? Long, long time ago, I read an account in Time magazine of a man who had risen to a place of monarchy, or he was a monarch, in a Middle Eastern country. He was probably an Arab. This man ruled for a few short years and then was assassinated. The article pointed out that he solved no problems for the people of his country. He had access to great wealth and great power, but he solved no problems. He lifted no burdens. He made no contributions economically or to the social standard of living. And then he was assassinated, and the Time correspondents who wrote about his life summarized his life in these words. He said, quote, "He slid like a wilted leaf down the drain pipe of history." And I've often asked myself, if Gabriel writes epitaphs, and he wrote one for you, in this area of being a real witness for Christ, would he have to write, "He slid like a wilted leaf down the drain pipe of history"? You've got to be committed to this business of identifying with Christ and not remaining incognito to wear this piece of armor. Now, we have touched on three pieces. We can't touch on the balance, but I trust that this exposure to the pieces we have talked about and to the tremendous value and application that they have will simply serve to stimulate you in your own study of this, because it's rich and it's rewarding. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we do indeed lift our hearts.